But for the second sermon today, we're going to look at John chapter 10 was last week. Devin helped us to see how people had expectations of Jesus. They were expecting a certain Messiah, and he pointed out that we don't really want the Messiah that we want. That's not really what we want. Jesus becomes the Messiah we really need. And we saw that last week in John chapter 10. Today, as we continue in John, we're in John chapter 11, where we're still going to deal with expectations, but the expectations are not about who Jesus is, but the expectations that we have about how Jesus acts or what he does. And in this chapter, John chapter 11, we're going to see his followers. Last week was more the unbelievers expecting a Messiah in a certain way. Today we're looking at the believers, the followers of Jesus, and how they expect Jesus to act a certain way towards them. And we're going to be challenged to look at our own lives and say, what is it that we expect as his followers? And what do we do when Jesus doesn't meet up to those expectations? We all understand the whole concept of expectations, especially if you're married. I think that most problems that you have in your marriage probably revolve around expectations. Right? It could be something as simple as what time you're expected home for dinner, right? That caused a conflict. Or could be dealing with the children. It could be dealing with your career. There are all kinds of things that we expect that don't come out the way that we thought they would. At work, problems that you have at work often revolved around expectations. Sometimes it's expectations that come as a result of broken promises. Or some of them aren't necessarily things that you are expectations that aren't met, but sometimes they're misguided expectations or unrealistic expectations. Here's the question that we need to ask is before we look at the passage today. What expectations do you have of God? What are the things that you are expecting from God that maybe you look at your life and say, God hasn't come through for me? God has fallen short. Are you disappointed that he didn't come through the way you thought he should? Maybe you were expecting him to solve a problem and then it didn't turn out the way that you thought it should. Or maybe your expectations are misguided the other way. Maybe you think that the only thing Jesus gave you is a ticket to heaven and all you have to do is just sort of put up with life until you get there. That could be a misguided expectation. In John chapter 11, we find a very familiar passage, but it's one where Jesus corrects some wrong expectations that people have. And for some of you, this is going to be a good reminder. For others of you, this may be a life-transforming time because maybe you're going to come to understand God in a way that you never even thought of him before. Now, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. It's on page 1063 if you're using a Bible in the chair in front of you. And I think most of you are familiar with this story because it's about the raising of Lazarus. It's probably the most famous story of Jesus raising somebody from the dead. And it's an important event in the Gospel of John because in the Gospel of John, John presents seven miracles that he calls signs. The first one was turning the water to wine at the marriage of Cana. And John specifically says this was the first of the signs that Jesus gave. And the signs were for the people to understand that Jesus was the one who was able to do miraculous things, demonstrating that what he said about himself was true. When you look through the book, there are seven of these major signs, and this is the last one. Because right after this, Jesus is in Jerusalem for his final week before he dies. And what's interesting about this is that this miracle, even though it's so important, doesn't show up in any of the other Gospels, which is sort of surprising. But then you have to keep in mind that John, at the end of John, says, you know, Jesus did so many things. I mean, if we had to record it all, I don't think there are enough books around to put all that in, right? So there are a lot of miracles that Jesus did that aren't in the Gospels. So it's not surprising that John would record this major miracle and the other Gospels wouldn't mention it. But the other reason why this chapter is so important is that this is the event that causes Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the last time. We're going to see that how this affects the disciples as they come to understand how significant this is. Now, we're going to spend 2 weeks in the John chapter 11 because John writes this event, tells this story about what happened in 4 major scenes. And each of these scenes, Jesus is interacting with different people. The first scene that we find is Jesus interacting with the disciples, where he's talking to disciples about Lazarus and about what he's facing. And then when he gets to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we have this scene with him talking to Martha. We're going to look at those two scenes this week. And then next week, Jesus interacts with Mary, and then he interacts with Lazarus. So it plays out in these 4 scenes. But in the first 2 scenes, what we find are 3 expectations from the people that Jesus deals with. And I suspect that some of us today, maybe each one, any one of us, has a struggle with one of these expectations. You know what it is to expect God to act in a certain way, but he isn't. And we're going to understand what that means. I want to begin by reading the first 6 chapters, which is the first part of the first scene of John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Interesting little side note, verse 2 there. That event doesn't happen until the next chapter. Like John records that in John chapter 12, and Devin's going to deal with that in a couple of weeks. But it's like the people reading this were probably so familiar with this woman, Mary, who poured perfume on Jesus' feet. John's saying, this is the same Mary that you know about, right? So that's why he mentions it even before he tells her story. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. Now, interesting that thing to notice about this is, first of all, an important question to ask is, where is Jesus? I've got a map up here for you to see where he is, because this event is Lazarus and Mary and Martha were living in Bethany. But in John chapter 10, Jesus has gone to Bethany, which is on the other side of the Jordan. And as best as archaeologists can identify, it's way up north. It's like over 200 kilometers away. It's where John the Baptist was baptizing. It's important to understand that, because in the timing of all of this, it helps us to understand some of the events and why they happen when they do. So Jesus is far away, and he gets word that his friend is sick, and they don't even mention his name. It's interesting. They just said, your friend, the one you love, is sick. They don't even have to say who it is. Jesus knows who it is. They don't even say, can you come and do something? They assume that if Jesus knows what's happening, he's going to take action and something's going to happen. Now, here's the important question we need to ask. What is it that they were expecting? Obviously, they were expecting that Jesus, hearing that Lazarus was sick, would do what Jesus has done for many other people. He will heal him. He will bring about a healing. He will solve the problem. And Jesus will just drop everything and go and do it. The problem is that Jesus doesn't drop everything and come running. In fact, he says that he loved him, and because right after that he says that he didn't do anything for 2 days. It's like, Jesus, what's going on here? Like, why would he do that? Well, John gives us a bit of a reason in verse 4. Where we're told, where Jesus says the sickness will not end in death, but will bring glory to God and will bring glory to Jesus also. But how? Well, here's the first observation that we need to make about our expectations. When we talk about expectations, Jesus didn't come to respond to our bidding but to bring glory to God. This is a crucial foundation for you to understand about how God is at work in your life. And unfortunately, in making that statement, this goes against a majority of what many Christians in North America believe. But when you read the scriptures, you cannot come away without coming to this conclusion that God is not interested in just doing whatever you want, keeping your life happy, making everything good for you. His goal and the goal of Jesus in your life is to bring glory to God. You need to keep that in mind, or you will be driven to distraction and to discouragement and depression and all those, any other word you can think of that goes with D. God is interested in bringing glory to himself. If Jesus thought that his job was to solve his friend's problems, he would have dropped everything and gone immediately. But instead, he spends 2 days waiting. You see, the true and the living God that's revealed in the Bible is not some heavenly Santa Claus who is just waiting to dole out good gifts to people who are not naughty but nice. Neither is he like the genie in the bottle that if we just rub him the right way, we will get our 3 wishes. God's not like that. If that's the God you're looking for, you're not going to find him here because he's not in the Bible, and that's not the God that we believe. It's not the God that we teach. He's concerned with something far more important than whether you get what you want. Because what he wants to do is to bring glory to the Father. And in doing that, you will benefit, but you need to understand that that is much better than you getting what you want. But because when God is glorified through Jesus, he gives you something far better than you would ever get if you got whatever you wanted. And we need to realize what that means is that when I am disappointed in God, that disappointment really stems from ignorance. Because I am wanting something for myself that is far less than what's best. Because God knows what's best. He knows what we need, and he wants to give us what we need, but it may not be what we think we need. So we need to learn to trust him. Let's continue reading in verse 7 to verse 16. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. After waiting for 2 days, he says, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews were there, tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks in the night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, also called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. What a discouraging thing. Now, there are a couple things to notice here. Jesus wants to go back to the very place where he almost got killed, right? I mean, in previous, there are several other places in John where it says they took up stones, they're ready to stone him. At one time, he miraculously escaped. Another time, he was able to get away, to go stay in a safe place. And the disciples are looking at this and says, look, Jesus, you know, you're being pretty successful in what you're doing. I mean, you're preaching and a lot of times you've got followers and these great things are happening. Let's keep this going. You know, if you go back to Jerusalem, we may end up having to cut the mission short. We don't want to do that. So let's avoid Jerusalem. A lot of other little towns around that we can go and do ministry in. Let's not go back to Jerusalem. That is not a good place to be. But what is Jesus interested in? He is not interested in just doing whatever he thinks because there's something more important happening. And Jesus replies with an illustration that sounds a little strange to us, but he's basically saying that there are 12 hours of daylight. Now, don't get technical about, you know, whether it's, you know, certain times of the year you have less than 12. No, in general, the day is divided up into two 12s, light and darkness. And Jesus is saying, look, there are 12 hours of daylight. And if you're not doing what you have to in the daylight, it's going to get dark. You're not going to be able to do what you have to. And that was applying to his life, his own ministry. He recognized that his life was going to soon end and he had to get done what the Father wanted. But it also applies to the disciples, for them realizing they needed to do what they had to do while they had the light of the world with them. And it's like he's saying, we need to do this. I have a job to do, and it involves Jerusalem. The second thing to notice here is that sometime in this two-day time period, Lazarus has died. Now, why didn't Jesus go sooner before he died so he could heal him? And this is a question that both of the sisters asked Jesus and implied to Jesus. Said, look, if you had been here, we wouldn't be in this mess. Lazarus wouldn't have died. And notice the expectations that we're seeing of Jesus. In both cases, we not only expect God to respond to our bidding, but we expect him to act in our timing. Right? In both cases, it's like, let's not go back to Jerusalem. This is not the good time to do that because we can do a lot of other things. Let's make sure this mission continues on. And for the sisters and for these guys, it's like, why not go sooner? It's like you could have solved this problem if you had just been there sooner, God. But instead, now the problem's worse. How often do you think of that in your life? Say, God, if you had only solved this sooner, if you had only resolved this problem, I could have had this job, or wouldn't have been in this mess, or this person wouldn't have gotten sick. And the expectation that we see here, or the lesson that we need to learn, is that Jesus didn't come to adjust to our timing, but to obey the Father. He didn't come to adjust to our timing, but to obey the Father. This is a common theme in the book of John. In John chapter 7, verse 6, even his brothers say, hey, Jesus, you know, you're doing all these miracles. Let's get out there and make it big. You want to be more successful. And Jesus says, no, it's not my time. I am operating under the Father's timing. And I'm waiting for the Father to indicate what I do and when I do it. And in this point in Jesus' life, the Father was telling him to go back to Jerusalem. And when to do that, but to wait 2 days, and he waited 2 days before he went back. Because God is in control. And timing is about the glory of God, and it's about the plan of God. It's not about what I think is best, it's not about what I want, it's about God. And Jesus tries to explain to them a little bit about this timing in verse 15, where he says, Lazarus is dead, but for your sakes, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. It's not that they weren't believers. It's not like they would initially become believers, but that their faith would grow. Because Jesus understood that in a few days, their faith had to be stronger than what it was. Because he would be hanging on a cross, and they would be devastated. And he wanted them to understand, and this miracle is so powerful, and the timing is so amazing. Because just before Jesus dies, they need to see that he has the power to raise the dead. And if he has the power to raise the dead of somebody else, he has the power to raise himself. Or the Father can raise himself too. They needed to see that. Their faith needed to be strengthened. And very often in our lives, things happen. We don't understand it. It's frustrating. It's painful. And God may be just strengthening your faith for something bigger that God has planned, that God is trying to accomplish. Because Jesus was going to face his final conflict, and John hints at it here, and it's fascinating when you read through the Gospel of John. In fact, one commentator pointed out that John writes his Gospel expecting that you're going to read through it several times, and there are little things, every time you read it, little things show up. And one of the things you find in this passage, Thomas, doubting Thomas in John chapter 20, he's the one that doesn't believe after the resurrection. He's the one that actually has faith here, saying, okay, let's go and die with him, talking about Lazarus, but implying, and John sort of putting in her little hint here, that there's going to be another death too. And we realized after reading the whole story, said, oh, this is actually foreshadowing the fact that Jesus was going to die and the disciples were going to be there when Jesus died. So does God's timing bother you sometimes? When you pray and you don't get an answer the way you want, maybe our first response should be, thank you, God, because there's something going on here I don't understand. You see, what makes us think we know what's best for us? Wouldn't it be better to entrust our future and our timing of life to the one who actually put the planets in motion in such a perfect spinning motion that they don't collide and that the universe works, that life in this amazing planet works because the one who designed it, put it into motion, he's the one who created. If he is the one who is wise enough to design everything in your body and every little thing that happens in your body is perfectly, you know, works perfectly. When it doesn't, it's because sin has messed things up. But we look at what God's design. Can you trust him? Shouldn't you say, God, if you're not going to operate in my timing, then I have to believe that you, as the creator of the universe, have a better grasp on things than I do? Don't we have to come to understand that the one who knows the future because he planned the future has a better understanding of what I need than I do, than I could ever have? We need to learn to just submit to God and say, God, I'm going to ask. But if it doesn't happen, thank you. You must have a better plan. There must be a better thing going on here. And I'm going to submit to that. Because our expectations about timing need to be adjusted to understand that God is at work. So Jesus didn't come to respond to our bidding or to adjust to our timing. He was committed to the glory of God and doing the Father's will. But there's a third expectation in this passage that has a little bit of different twist to it. And this is where we come to the second scene, where Jesus finally gets to Bethany, and he meets Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And let's read that in verses 17 to 26. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, remember, just think in terms of the distance. It's about 200 kilometers. They're probably traveling about 50 kilometers a day. They're walking, right? So 4 days to get from Bethany in the north to Bethany in the south down by Jerusalem. So 4 days have passed. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. John mentions that little detail because people from Jerusalem have come to pay their respects to Lazarus, and that connects Jesus back to Jerusalem so that the people know that he's here. The Jewish leaders know that he's here, which is all a part of the arrest, the stuff that's going to happen in the next week, okay, leading up to the end of his life. So in verse 19, many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you asked. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Because when Martha meets with Jesus, she expresses disappointment and sorrow. You know, I don't think she's rebuking Jesus, saying, you know, Jesus, if you'd just been here sooner, you know, this wouldn't have happened. There is that sense of respect. But Martha is, she's in the middle of mourning. We have to understand it. She's mourning. You know, it's been 4 days since her brother died. Her mind has been going through all the what ifs. You know, what if Jesus had gotten her earlier? You know, what if we had gone to the doctor sooner? You know, what if this hadn't happened? What if we had done this? And anybody who has experienced the loss of a loved one knows those what if questions. And so she's expressing to Jesus, you know, what if, but I'm trusting you, and I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And some people look at this and say, well, so she was expecting Jesus to raise him back from the dead. I don't think so, because when Jesus actually goes to the tomb and he says, take away the stone, Martha says, no, don't, it's 4 days, it stinks. I mean, literally, that's what she says. It stinks. Don't do that. So she was not expecting that Jesus was going to raise him back from the dead. 4 days is too long. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But she understands that she's just sort of trusting him. And the next thing that Jesus does exposes one of Martha's expectations when Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now, we need to understand that Martha was raised as a good Jewish girl or boy would be raised, to understand that all of history can be divided into two time periods. And I've got this chart. Some of you have seen this before, but it's a powerful concept to understand that in the Jewish thinking, there were two ages, the present age and the age to come. And God made promises, and you look through the Old Testament, God promised that he would bring about resurrection, that judgment day was coming. He promised that there would be a new covenant. He promised that there would be a new heavens and a new earth, that all these things were great things that God promised, but we knew that they were going to happen someday in the future, not today, not now. And all of those things, in Martha's mind, when Jesus says he will raise again, that's a future thing. That's wonderful. We're all looking forward to that, but that doesn't solve any problems we have today. But notice how Jesus responds to her belief about the future. He doesn't say, Martha, no, Martha, you're wrong. He doesn't say that because Martha is right. She is believing the promises that were stated in the Old Testament. But what Jesus does is help her understand something amazing about Jesus. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, there must have been a strange look on Martha's face because she was, I am the resurrection? Like, what does that mean? Resurrection is future. It's not about today. And Jesus reveals to Martha that history, when Jesus came, was totally, radically changed. And what Jesus does is that he takes the future and he says that the future has now begun in me. And what Jesus basically introduces here, which he has already introduced earlier, when he said, the kingdom of God, if the king is here, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And they're all saying, no, kingdom is just a future thing. Jesus says, no, the king is here. The kingdom is here. And when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he says, you're expecting resurrection in the future? I am here. I am the resurrection and the life. The future that you're expecting has been brought into the present. In fact, judgment, he says earlier, there's a passage where Jesus says, because I'm here, judgment has begun. How about the new creation? Well, that's all future stuff, right? No, he is the new Adam. And the fascinating thing, when you recognize that Jesus came as the new Adam, he's the one who didn't eat the fruit. He's the one who obeyed the Father perfectly. And because he obeyed the Father perfectly, he could go to the cross and die for you and me. Because he didn't have to die for our sins, he could die for the sins of the world. And he becomes the new Adam who lives a perfect life and dies so that you and I can have new life. Fascinating. Every time I think about this concept, it sends chills down my spine. Just because the powerful, the whole idea of what it means to you and to me on a daily basis. In fact, before I get into some of the implications, just think about the next statement that Jesus makes. When he explains about the implications, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is the memory verse you're encouraged to learn this week. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So he says, I am the resurrection. If you believe in me, you will live even though you die. He says, and I am also the life, which means whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Once you've been raised, death is no longer going to be a part of your existence. You will live forever. So Martha, Martha, you've been enduring life, waiting for some wonderful future, way off in the future, somewhere over the rainbow. And Jesus shatters her expectations and he wants to shatter yours. Because the third observation we need to make here about expectations is that he didn't come to secure, just to secure our future. He does that. He didn't come just to secure our future. He came to transform your present. He wants that future life that he has introduced by coming to earth and by living and by dying and by being raised from the dead. He wants that life not to just be a ticket to eternity. He wants that to be the power that you need to transform your life today. So you need to change your expectations about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Now let me help you see it by restating it in the form of a question. Is Jesus just your ticket to heaven, or is he your life? Are you expecting him to change you someday in the future, or is he changing you now? You see, if he is your life, he's changing you now. If he is your life, then his life is in you. Are you becoming like him? Jesus should change your perspective on life because he changed history. Now, this concept permeated the thinking of the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to give you three verses from three different books to show you how this happens. So just very quickly here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is part of that concept that when I first understood it, it just transformed my thinking in so many different ways. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Now, a lot of people read that and think, oh yeah, that's just about my testimony. You know, before I was a Christian, that was the old, and the new is now, now I'm living like a Christian. That's not what Paul is thinking about. Paul is thinking about Christ. This verse is more about Christ than it is about us. He says, if anyone is what? In Christ, then the new creation is here. What? The new creation is something that was promised in the future. The new heavens and the new earth. That's the new creation. But because Jesus has come, the new creation has begun. And Paul looked at humanity and looked at life and he says, if you are a part of Christ, you're a part of that new creation, the future, the resurrection, all those things now are introduced into the present. And he wants to transform your life in that way. Notice how Paul expresses that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. He uses the words from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we're created in the image of God. Here he says, we are now recreated in the image of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ has introduced the new creation. You and I are a part of the new creation, which we're looking forward to in the future. Some of it still, we're still waiting for it, but it has begun now in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that new creation has started. The image of God now can be restored in you, the way God intended it to be expressed in Adam and Eve before they sinned. And he wants you to put away those sinful thoughts and attitudes and actions, and to allow the image of God to be expressed the way God intended. If he says the same thing in Ephesians 4. Put off your old self and put on the new self. And actually the word there is the old man and the new man. And in Paul's thinking, it was like putting off Adam and putting on Christ. The old, what you were in Adam and what you are in Christ, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God wants to change you today. He wants to start transforming your life on a daily basis. Not instantly, it's going to happen over time. But if you have begun that relationship with God by putting your faith in the one who died and rose again to give you new life, then the transformation can start to happen. So the most important question for each of us today is, how do you get that life? And Jesus states it in the form of a question to Martha. Do you believe this? That's the question for each one of us. Do you believe this? It starts with an understanding that Jesus is God's Son who came to earth. He is the one who changes everything. He is the one who brings about the future. Because if you believe you have life, you will never die. And Martha makes one of the greatest confessions of faith in the gospel. She believes that he is the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God who has came into the world. And that's the first step that you need to acknowledge, who Jesus is, and then receiving the life that he wants to give you. And once he changes you, then you need to start putting off the old and putting on the new, allowing him to change you. And that's why we do what we do as a church. That's why the men's group have their Thursday morning group. And men, if you want to change, if you want to fast track change, go to the men's group on Thursday morning, where you're going to be together with people who are learning and growing together. That's why we have community groups where people come together, encourage one another to put on the new life that God has given to us. Let's make sure that we allow God to change our expectations. Stop demanding that he fit your timing, that he fit your understanding of the way things should be. Submit to his plan. Seek to live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are wonderful in the plan that you have designed. What an amazing gift we have in Jesus Christ, introducing all of those wonderful things we have to look forward to in the future. But help us to realize that it isn't just about the future, but it's about what you want to do in our lives today. For some of us, we need to take that first step of trusting you. For others, we need to take those daily steps of allowing you to change us so that we're putting on the image of God through Christ. Help us to practice what we're learning. In Jesus' name, amen.